holy, 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 the Lord of armies. Isaiah hears as the angels sing to each other around the throne of the Most High. Holy, holy, holy. God is not like anything else, Isaiah understands. He's not a man. He's not mortal. He's not fleeting or changing or something that evolves or shifts. God is steady. He is stable. And he is not like you or me. God is not like you or me in that he is altogether good. His goodness flows forward from his own heart and his own character. He's the most good in all creation and beyond creation. There is nothing in God that is not perfectly and holy and fully good. God is not like you or me in that he is untainted by the rebellion of Adam. Adam's fall into sin was not a representation of God as it was a representation of mankind. God is above Adam's fall. He is immune to the effects of decay. God is not like you or me in that he does not sin. Sin is a state or an activity that which is fundamentally opposed to God, so it would follow then that God is not in a state or activity that is opposed to himself. God is not like you or me. He is perfect and loving and good and immune and beautiful and just and merciful and glorious and forgiving and compassionate and gentle. He is totally, completely other than you and me and anything else. He is holy, holy, holy. This must be crystal clear as we begin to move through the letter to the Galatians. Because this great and glorious gospel truth did not come from Abraham. It did not come from Samuel or David. The true gospel did not originate with Isaiah or Amos or Micah. It didn't come from Matthew or Luke or even John or Paul. The introduction to the letter of the Galatians says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It came from God. A little further down the page in verses 11 to 12. For I would have know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came from God. And God is holy. Therefore, the gospel is holy. In the same way that God is holy, the gospel is other and it is separate. This means that just as God is perfect and loving and good and immune and beautiful and just and merciful, gracious, forgiving, compassionate, and gentle, so too the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified is perfect and loving and good and immune and beautiful and merciful and gracious and forgiving and compassionate and gentle. The gospel is unlike anything else. It's the truth of the cross of Christ, the substitutionary and victorious work of sacrifice for you and me is unique, and it is truly a holy gospel. This morning, I want to impress on you the holiness of the gospel in two ways. First, that the gospel itself is set apart. And second, that the gospel sets you apart. The gospel itself is set apart, and the gospel sets you apart. As you look specifically at Galatians 1, 6 to 10, you can see quite clearly that the holiness of the gospel sets it apart from anything else, and it sets it apart in two ways. The first is that it sets it apart from anything that does not claim to be the gospel. This makes sense, okay? The gospel is different than anything else that doesn't even claim to be a gospel. If I were to take a leisurely stroll in the woods, and I were to look down and find a beautiful, smooth, brightly colored gemstone, right? I would not lean down to pick it up and say that it is the same as the brown stick laying next to it. Right? That would be silly. Okay? It's different. These things are distinct. They're different on a level that can be seen on the surface. That's true. but they are different on a more covert level, on a molecular level. The gemstone and the stick are different. They are not the same, and the same thing is true of the gospel and any other piece of information in creation. You don't look at the truth of God sending his only son into a broken and fallen world to be arrested, beaten, killed on the altar of the cross and say that it is the same thing as any other bit of news you might read in the New York Times. It's different. It's not even on the same level, not only on the surface, but also on a deeper level, a fundamental level. Think about this, Paul says, Romans chapter 5. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. Think about our world right now. It's dictated by an internal and selfish reality that what is right is the thing that is best for me. That's the governing principle of everything in society. The right thing is the best thing for me. Everything from work to marriage to parenting, even to church, if it's good for me, it's right. If it's good for me, then it's the right thing to do. Well, quite frankly, it is never a good thing for you to get dead. Right? Just, can we agree on that? You die, it's never the best thing for you because you got dead. Right? Just, that makes sense, right? Like, we can get there. Okay? So right out of the gate then, Romans 5, 7 is completely countercultural because even for a just person or maybe even a good person, it still elicits you to die. Right? But the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus is so molecularly different than that. But God demonstrated his love for us, for you, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. You see, all the pain and misery that Christ endured, all the physical and spiritual torment Jesus went through, even to the point of crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the loneliness and the darkness of his soul breathing his last breath was not because you deserved the sacrifice, but because he was deserving of your deliverance. I have two children. Okay, and I would not give up either one of them for any of you. And you're my friends. God gives up his only child, the son whom he loves, and he gives him up for you when you're yet an enemy of his. It's like God was searching the whole creation, and he found the worst sinner that he could find, you and me. And then he searched around and found the most perfect and beautiful thing in his son, and he said, that seems right. Let's trade those. The gospel is separate and different than anything else. That doesn't claim to be the gospel. But second, though, it's also set apart and different from anything that does claim to be the gospel but is false. Woe be to the person that presents to men and women a false witness of Jesus but packages it in the ribbons and bows of the gospel. That is a dangerous place to be. But brothers and sisters, we have to sit here and we read something here, okay? It's not like they're doing it unintentionally. It specifically says they want to distort the gospel. That's what it says, okay? Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why? Why do they want to do that? Sometimes because of a perceived need to adjust the truth for the benefit of society. Oh, it's not that. What if we just tweak it a little bit over here? Okay, most of the time, not just now, but throughout the history of the church, the twisting of the gospel is for their own selfish ambitions. And it says that, right? Paul is saying, I'm going to contrast myself with them. They are pleasing people. I am not. Paul thought this was such an important thing. And he says it's a dangerous thing to play games with the gospel for any reason. It leads astray those who are in desperate need of truth. It's so important. He says it twice. Right after Galatians 1:8 and then 9, right? But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, let him a curse be on him. As we have said before, verse 9, I will say it again. If anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to what you have received, a curse be on him. 2, verse 8 and 9 say the same thing. It's so important. It's strong language from Paul. It's like he thinks that this is actually a serious offense. But who is it actually offending? Who's it actually offending? This little phrase there, a curse be on him. Right? The New American Standard says he is to be accursed, which sounds cooler. Okay? The word is anathema. He is to be anathema. The word means to be the object of a curse. We could get there just from English, but anathema also sounds cooler. Okay? To be the object of a curse. And what curse might Paul have in mind here? What curse is he thinking about? Well, he uses the word another time that gives us a clue in Romans 9:13, or 9:3 rather, where he says, for I wish that I myself were cursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ if the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. So he's setting some things up here, and he's saying, if it meant you got saved, I would be cursed, anathema, which he connects to being cut off from Christ. That's a bold statement. But for Paul, anathema is not some general cursing thing. It's to be absent from Christ himself and placed under the curse. Not just a curse, the curse. It's quite literally then to experience the curse of sin that was placed onto Christ at the cross, which will be the curse for all those who are found in the day of judgment outside the atoning work of Christ. Paul is saying in no uncertain or flowery words here, if you preach something that is not the gospel of sin and salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, then you are outside the saving work of Jesus and are damned forever under the wrathful curse of God. German pastor, theologian, Friedrich Krumacher, okay? He wrote some cool stuff. He said this, the cross is the rock on which the waves of the curse of God break. I love that. But what Paul is saying is that if you preach a different gospel, you become the rock on which the curse of God breaks. It's so serious. Yet it's nice to hear preaching that is pleasant and doesn't convict anything, right? It's nice. Makes us feel good. Turn with me, though, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. You know this story, right? In John, chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, it's a pretty familiar story. There was only a little bit of bread and fish, and Jesus miraculously multiplied to feed thousands and thousands of people. Quite literally a thing to see, right? Just, oh, there's more. Oh, how'd this one get here? Oh, there's more, right? Like, imagine being a disciple with the feeding of the 5,000. You're like, it's all gone. Oh, I'm just kidding. It's all gone. Nope, just kidding. It's all. Right? Like, I don't know what they were feeling at that point, but I'm sure they were pretty perplexed about what was going on, okay? So you know this story, right? But then Jesus says something that is so convicting in John chapter 6, verse 24. He says this, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got in the boats and went to Capernaum to look for Jesus. When they found him on the other side, they said, Rabbi, where'd you go? How'd you get here? Okay, if we stop there, it sounds really good, right? We stop there and the crowds are seeking after Jesus, right? Let's go find him. All the crowds, we love Jesus so much. Let's go get to him. But then in verse 26, Jesus answered, truly I tell you, you were looking at me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. just an arrow out of the bow of the Lord towards the heart of man, right? They were seeking Jesus, not because of a heart longing for holiness and satisfaction in Christ alone, but because of a belly longing to be filled with food. That's what they were looking for. And how many of you come to Jesus through prayer, through Bible reading, through coming to church, not because of a heart longing for holiness and satisfaction to be found in Christ alone, but because of the longing to be filled with something as fleeting and comforting as bread and fish? Do you know why? Do you know why I preach to you the way that I do? To call out the sins and plagues of your soul. To seek to preach in a way that the Holy Spirit might convict you of your rebellion against God. It's because I love your soul. That's why. The gospel is not intended to fill your belly, but intended to fill your soul with the living water and the bread of life, so that you won't thirst again and you won't hunger again. That's why. There's more important things here. Paul explains this in verse 10. For am I now trying to persuade people or God? Am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Why does he make that statement? Because pleasing people with the gospel that is preached is a very difficult thing to do. If you are preaching the gospel that does not lead to being the rock on which the waves of the curse of God break. Timothy says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. There will come a day when people want their ears tickled and they will raise up leaders and teachers for themselves. Pass. It's not worth it. You should not think that it's worth it. There's important things here. And the gospel is holy, and it is set apart from anything else. Second, though, the gospel is holy not only in that it is set apart, but also that it sets you apart. Okay, the gospel, the holy good news of justification as a free gift of grace, doesn't just stay floating around in space like an asteroid in the belt of Saturn, right? No, it comes swiftly from the throne of grace and pierces to the heart. Right? It's an arrow to your soul, and it sets you apart in holiness. It is to change you. That's the point. Think back to Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. Right? Think back there. When he looks into the throne room and he sees the perfect holiness of God as the angels are singing and flying around, what is his response? Not, oh yeah, let's sing. Well, praise God. No. Holy Spirit, you're welcome. No. He doesn't sing that. He sees the perfect holiness of God and he says, woe is me because I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Isaiah is witnessing the beauty and the marvel of the face of God in all of its brightness and beauty and in its radiance. His response is not like, that seems like a cool guy. His response is, I'm bad. I am wicked. That's his response. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why lips? Seems like a weird thing for a prophet to be like, God is holy, my lips. Why? Isaiah is seeing and hearing the angels flying around forever singing praises of the holiness of God and becomes overwhelmed that he's seeing this and he says, oh, their lips, oh, my lips. That's what he's saying. I don't sing the praises of God. I speak utterances of wickedness and rebellion. I don't sing of God's holiness. I sing of my own pride and greatness. Oh, my lips. But in God's great grace, that repentance is not met with harshness and wrath, but with loving compassion poured out towards the prophet. One of the angels comes over with a hot coal from the altar, symbolizing the priestly burnt offering to God. And he touches his lip with the burning coals, and he says one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. Now that this has touched your lips, the thing of wickedness, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. In his realization of overwhelming and overbearing wickedness and sin, God's great holiness met him not with anger and punishment, but with atonement. Met him with atonement. And Isaiah's only reasonable response to being purified is, "Here am I, send me." It's the only reasonable response. You see God's holiness, you see your wickedness, God says, "You're forgiven. If you say anything other than I'll do anything you want," you haven't actually had that interaction. It's the only reasonable response. Paul experienced this also, right? He was a murderer and a persecutor of Christ by seeking to kill the whole bride of Christ, right? But in the great grace of God, undeserved and unmerited, reached down and struck him from his horse on the road to Damascus. After this dramatic and eventful conversion, he went to Arabia, right? Verse 17 says, likely this is the city of Petra in South Jordan, the capital city of Arabia. It's a monastery, kind of a religious center. And there he communed with God for several years. He went into the greatest seminary that there ever was. Okay? The greatest one that ever existed. No one is teaching him anything. He's sitting there and he's getting downloaded with the mysteries of the gospel from the throne room of grace itself. It's everything that anybody who goes to Bible college dreams of. Let me be like Paul. Right? No, I got to read the books. Paul didn't have to read the books. He had to commune with God. From there, he goes on ministry. It set him apart by the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. Made him distinct. He was not the same as he was before. He did not try to kill the church any longer, but he strived to build up the church. Paul was zealous for the traditions of his ancestors, verse 14 says. Yet whenever he went back to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, people were seeking to put chains of tradition onto the Christians and he makes a beautiful statement. But we did not give up and submit to those people for even a moment so that the gospel truth would be persevered for you. The one zealous for tradition did not give in to the seeking to apply tradition. Why? Because the gospel is holy. And it is distinct. The gospel set Paul apart, and it sets you apart. There's nothing unique in Paul. There's nothing special. Just like there was nothing unique about Peter, James, or John. Regular people who by God's grace were given the gift of faith alone to look to Christ alone. Yet that took regular people and transplanted them into the mighty race that is distinct and separate from where they were running before. That's the holiness of the gospel. Your soul, think of it. Believing the good news of Jesus does not make you the same as it was before. It should affect your whole being. You ought to think differently. You ought to love differently. You ought to act differently than the way you did before you were rescued from sin. Your response to the imposing holiness of God should not be, "Yeah, it's too bad. I'm okay. He'll forgive me." Right? It should be, "Woe is me, for I'm unclean." And your response to being delivered and cleansed and purified by the sheer grace of God ought not to be, "Well, should be, here am I, send me." That's the only reasonable response, because the holiness of the gospel sets you apart. This is why we have this devastating story here at the end of our text, the beginning of Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 11 to 14, Peter himself, one of these pillars so-called in verse 9, fails to internalize the gospel truth of Christ's grace. He failed. Sitting with these Gentile Christians, sharing a meal together when the Jewish Christians come in. Okay? Peter gets a little nervous, so he leaves the Gentiles to go be with the Jewish believers. You might be like, oh, that's okay. Well, Peter has to mingle. Peter's got to be with all the different kinds of people. But Paul tells us that's not why Peter did this, verse 12. He did this because he feared those from the circumcision party, the Jewish believers. He feared them. Take that, Catholic Church. Right? First apostle failed in the gospel. Peter was seeking the approval of men, not the approval of God. Peter had distorted the gospel truth of salvation in Christ alone and presented himself as the one who was only for those who were like him. He was only for the ones who were like him. Imagine you go to the beach with some friends, right? You've been there before, right? You're at the beach and you're playing around, kids with your group, you're passing a frisbee, you're having a grand time, right? But then, next to you, there's another group of people, and they got kids running around playing the frisbees. Everybody's having a jolly good time, right? A strong storm comes in, and a tornado is spotted. Bad news bears, right? So you're packing up. You're doing your head count. You're getting everything ready. You're packing your coolers. You're getting out, and you look over, and you don't see any adults with these kids. It's like they were just abandoned. What do? Do you just keep going? Not paying any attention to? I'm sure they're here somewhere. I'm sure they're wandering around. Maybe a beach ball floated away in the wind. Kids are just standing there. You see the tornado coming. The kids are just standing there. I'll take care of mine. We'll take care of it. It'll be great. No. The gospel commands you not to be a respecter of persons. It commands you not only to be for people who are like you. The holiness of the gospel sets you apart and commands your soul by the mighty grace of God working in you to love those who are around you and to walk in step with the Spirit towards those who are around you. Peter failed here. There's no getting around that. So much so that it says Paul confronted him to his face. In front of everybody. He confronted Peter. And now, friends, the gospel is confronting you to your face. Are you a respecter of persons? Are you trying to seek the approval of man or the approval of God? Are you only for those who are like you, who look like you, who think like you? Maybe you're sitting there and you say, no, Andrew, I get along with everybody, right? I'm a gregarious individual. I can mingle. I can get along with anybody. Okay, what about people who have harmed you? What about people who have harmed you? Maybe you have an experience like David in Psalm 41:9. Even my friend, whom I trusted, one who ate of my own bread, has lifted his heel against me. Even my friend has turned against me. You see, the response outside the gospel of grace is to cut them off, to rid yourself of that toxic relationship, to have nothing to do with them, to be resentful, to sit in the hurt and to focus on the pain that they cause. But you, who have been redeemed and atoned for by the gospel of Christ, you are set apart. You are made holy. You are made different. You see, the mark of the gospel taking hold of your life and of my life is not only to love Jesus, the Savior, but also to love Judas, the betrayer. I realize the difficulty here, and I know full well the hurdles of my own life to love those that my heart deems unlovable. But is this not the very nature, the gospel truth of Christ? But God demonstrated his love for us that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. God is a most holy God. He's not like you or me in anything. He's above all things, and his gospel is supreme to all efforts and deliverance that we can even think to offer. the holiness of the gospel sets it apart from everything else. There is nothing else in all human experience than the gospel, and it is the clarion cry for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the holiness of the gospel also takes that great truth of being set apart and applies it directly to my soul and to your soul, and you are to reflect that holiness and otherness of the gospel as you seek to reflect the holiness and otherness of God. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the great reality that is your good news of deliverance and salvation. God, I pray that we would not stumble over this, but that it would make its way deep into the bone and marrow of our being, that we would love you and that we would strive on with holiness in view, with your own character and your own gospel in view, as we take the King's Road, making our way one step at a time towards the celestial city. God, help us by your Spirit to do this, because we can't do it alone. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.